Father in heaven, as we gather together on this beautiful morning, that we remember and reflect on and express gratitude for the men and women who have served this nation in conflict and combat, those who have laid down their lives for liberty and freedom to continue in this part of the world. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of all that it means to be a soldier of peace, a soldier of the cross who fought the most gallant battle in the darkness of Gethsemane and in the agony of Calvary and bought for us eternal life and peace with you. Father, as we reflect on the price that has been paid down through the ages, not only to continue peace as we think of it in terms of tranquility of life, but even more importantly, to continue to provide the opportunity for the gospel to spread. So many places in the world today it's not possible, or at least it comes at great cost and great risk. So Father, direct our attention to the price that has been paid both at the cross and on the battlefields of this world. Help us to have gratitude and appreciation for the memory of those who have sacrificed everything so that we might have so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read you a rather lengthy citation, but I think it's worthwhile, of a man by the name of Albert Jacka, Lance Corporal in the 14th Battalion, the 4th Brigade of the New Zealand-Australian Division. The date is 19 and 20 of May 1915 at Courtney's Post on the Gallipoli Peninsula in Turkey. Albert Jacka was born on 10 January 1893 at Winchelsley, Victoria, one of seven children of Nathaniel and Elizabeth Jacka. His family moved to Waterburn when he was five. He went to school there and obtained his standard and merit certificates. His father worked in the timber industry, first supplying sleepers to the Victorian Railways, later timber to the mines at Bendigo. On leaving school, Albert went to work for his father and for a short time was an engine cleaner at Bendigo. At the age of 18, he obtained employment with the Victoria State Forest Department, was subsequently stationed at Wedderburn, Kahuna, Kundruk, Late Charm, and Heathcote. Jacka enlisted in the AIF at Heathercote on 8 September 1914. As his papers were lost, he had to do so again in Melbourne 10 days later. His unit embarked on 22 December and spent 2 months training before landing at Anzac Cove, Gallipoli, on 26 April 1915. On 19 May, the Turks launched a general attack to push the Australians into the sea. They seized 10 meters of trench at Courtney's Post, but Australians at either end stopped them from continuing to advance. At the northern end, Jacka, with several others, tried to evict the Turks, but was beaten back. It was then decided that while a feint was made from the same end, Jacka would attack from the rear. The party waited long enough for Jacka to encircle to the rear and then threw two bombs and gave covering fire. Jacka leapt over the parapet, shot five Turks with his rifle, bayoneted two others, and forced the rest to flee the captured trench. Keep in mind that he did this single-handedly. He was awarded the Victoria Cross for this action and received it from King George V at Windsor Castle on 29 September 1916. It was the first Victoria Cross to be awarded to the AIF in the 1914-18 war. Jacka was appointed Lance Corporal on 27 August 1915. The following day was promoted to Corporal and on 12 September to Sergeant. On the 14th of November, he became a Company Sergeant Major and Second Lieutenant on 29 April 1916. He was promoted to Lieutenant on 18 August and his final promotion to Captain came on the 15th of March 1917. On 17 August 1916, now in France, at a place called Pozières, the Germans overran a portion of the line which included Jacka's dugout. He charged a large number of enemy who were rounding up prisoners and a furious close-quarter fight ensued in which he was wounded three times, once through the neck. Inspired by Jacka, the captured men turned on their captors. Many Germans were taken prisoner and the line was retaken. For his actions, Jacka received the Military Cross. C.E.W. Bean wrote of this day that Jacka's counterattack stands as the most dramatic and effective act of individual audacity in the history of the AIF. At Belcourt on 8 April 1917, when the 4th Division was preparing to attack the Hindenburg Line, Jacka, then intelligence officer of the 14th, made a dangerous night reconnaissance of the wire in front of the objective. He got through the wire in two places, brought back a report, and then went out to lay tapes on the assault line. As he was doing so, two Germans approached. He attempted to fire his revolver as they came at him, but nothing happened. Jacka rushed them, seizing the officer first and eventually bringing both in as prisoners. The attacking Australian troops then assembled unseen on the tapes, and Jacka's action undoubtedly saved them from bombardment and heavy fire. For this, he received a bar to the Military Cross. There has been speculation as to whether Jacka merited two bars to his Victoria Cross, and C.E.W. Bean wrote, "Everyone who knows the facts knows that Jacka earned the Victoria Cross three times." On other occasions, Jacka exhibited considerable military skill. At Messines, he made a valuable reconnaissance and led his company on taking 800 meters of territory and capturing a field gun. At Polygon Wood, just after Jacka had returned from Britain, where he was sent to recover from a wound he had received on July 1917, he was virtually responsible for controlling the 14th, which had for some time been known as Jacka's Mob. At the end of May 18, Jacka was badly gassed and a missile passed through his trachea. He was evacuated to No. 20 Casualty Clearing Station at Vinecourt, and it was thought for a time that he would not recover. When he did, he was sent to Britain for two operations and a long recuperative period. He returned to Australia on 6 September 1919, and his AIF appointment ended on 10 January 1920, when he returned to Melbourne to a hero's welcome. Jacka entered business with two former members of the 14th Battalion and helped establish a merchant and importing firm, but the business collapsed during the Depression. He married Veronica Carey in 1929 and was elected to the St. Kilda Council. He later became mayor, displayed a great concern for the welfare of the unemployed in his municipality. His war wounds, business pressures, and the worries of office all contributed to his breakdown in health, and on 18 December 1931, he entered Caulfield Repatriation Hospital, and a month later, on 17 January 1932, died of chronic nephritis. He was buried with full military honors in St. Kilda Cemetery on the 19th. He had eight Victoria Cross winners as pallbearers. A memorial stone with a bas-relief portrait of Jacka by sculptor Wallace Anderson was erected over his grave on 15 May, and a house was purchased for his widow from the public subscription. His name is commemorated on a plaque at the Victoria Garden of Remembrance, Springvale War Cemetery, and by a number of streets in Melbourne and Canberra. In 1982, the St. Kilda City Council renamed parts of the busy Lower Esplanade and Marine Parade as Jacka Boulevard. Goes on and tells a little bit more, but what an amazing man. Repeatedly, again and again, single-handedly attacking large numbers of people. And paying a great price, dying a young man, basically from the wounds that he suffered. I want to read a quote by General Douglas MacArthur that I think applies to all who give their lives for liberty and freedom. This was a tribute to those who fell in France. He says, quote, "They died unquestioningly, uncomplainingly, with faith in their hearts and on their lips the hope that we would go on to victory. They have gone beyond the mist that blind us here and become part of that beautiful thing we call the spirit of the unknown soldier. In chambered temples of silence, the dust of their dauntless valor sleeps, waiting, waiting on the chancery of heaven, the final reckoning of Judgment Day. Only those who are fit to live are not afraid to die." And with that, I'd like us to take a moment of silence as we remember those gallant souls that have paid the ultimate price for our liberties and freedoms, which I'll then close in prayer, and we'll then move into the service. Let's join together at the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, there are no words to express the gratitude or the gallantry that we feel and that has been shown by men like Albert Jacka. And Father, we thank you for their courage. We thank you for their dedication. We thank you for their commitment to the point of death and their sacrifice for those of us who remain behind. What a challenge for us as believers to remember also the many who have gallantly laid their lives down that we might have your word in our language today, that we might be able to study freely, that we might be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we'll be challenged by those who have served as soldiers on the battlefields of this earth to be good soldiers of Christ, to endure hardship, and to devote ourselves unflinchingly to the cause of Christ. To this end, then, we commit ourselves today, asking that God the Holy Spirit will place on us the full armor of God, that we might be ready to stand on the field of conflict. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thessalonians chapter 1, continuing to begin at least to work our way into this little but powerful book. Just keep in mind the story of Paul's initial visit to the Thessalonians is found in the book of Acts. You remember how he had suffered persecution in Philippi and left Philippi, the whole story of the Philippian jailer there. He got the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16, and then in chapter 17 moves on into the area of Macedonia. And he finds the believers in Thessalonica, and he was only there for a brief time before persecution cropped up again. I find it very interesting that the Jews that took offense at Paul's message in the area of Macedonia and the area of Asia where he had been earlier, Ephesus, followed him and hounded him for the rest of his life. They ultimately created such a atmosphere of hostility against Paul, both in Jerusalem as well as in Rome, that he was ultimately put to death as a nuisance to the Roman Empire. It's very interesting that when they would come on him preaching the gospel in the cities of Asia or Macedonia, they would accuse him of turning men against Caesar by teaching that there was another king, even the Lord Jesus. When they came on him in Jerusalem, you'll remember while he was in the temple there, it says that it was the Jews of Asia who came and stirred up the multitude, and there they accused him of defiling the temple. They didn't care what charge they brought against him. They just wanted him finished. And Paul, who always sought to work in a very quiet manner, in a very orderly manner, in a very peaceful manner, was ultimately seen as a troublemaker, not because of anything he had done, but because these people followed him everywhere he went. And they stirred up riots, they stirred up persecution, so that finally it was Paul who was looked at as the troublemaker and not them, and it was Paul, ultimately in God's perfect wisdom and timing, who was put to death. But after leaving Thessalonica, he writes back to them, knowing that they've only recently come to the faith, and they're suffering. As we go through this book, there's going to be many references not only to the sufferings that Paul went through, but the sufferings they were going through. And his concern was that their sufferings would cause them to turn away from the faith. The happy story of the Thessalonians is that all it did was solidify their conviction in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to look at this morning, we're just continuing to delve into chapter 1, and you'll remember that I pointed out to you that C.I. Schofield, one of the co-founder of Dallas Theological Seminary with Lewis Berry Schaefer, points out that in the Thessalonian epistle, Paul deals with at least 10 major doctrines that he had taught them in that brief period of time, somewhere between a month to 6 weeks that he had been with them. Paul was able to ground them in the faith and establish them in the faith in a very short period of time. How I wish that we could see new people who came to Christ within 6 months of the time that they came to Christ, a much longer time than what we have here, able to stand persecution and able to continue to give a consistent witness in the face of opposition that could cost them so much. In the first chapter alone, we actually have a number of doctrines, and we're going to touch on some of them today. We're going to work our way fairly slowly through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Remember that 1 Thessalonians is unique in the sense that it focuses on the rapture of the church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians tell us more about the second coming of Christ than any other books in the New Testament. While I was with Jamie and Luma, and we had the joint service between the three churches there, and he said that they were all very interested in the subject of the return of Christ. And so I took 1 Thessalonians as my text that morning, and I taught them about the rapture of the church. Where does the term rapture come from? Why does it need to happen? How is it going to happen? And when is it going to happen? And those four questions I dealt with in the church there. All of those are dealt with in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians deals not so much with the rapture as the second advent. Right there in chapter 1, he just drops in the return of the Lord in flaming fire with his mighty angels taking vengeance on those who know not God. And that's talking, of course, about the second advent. So we'll get a very clear picture, I think, of the distinction between the rapture and the second coming. There is only one reason why the church at large today has abandoned the teaching of the rapture. Only one reason. And that is poor teaching. The scripture is very clear. There's nothing that makes me more angry than when I look at study Bibles, and this is one of the first things I look at when I get a study Bible. I look at what are considered problem passages or controversial passages. I want to find out what they say about the rapture of the church, and I look at that. I want to find out what they say about the tongues issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to see what they have to say about the positional truth of the believer and the issue of eternal security. So I look at passages and I see what they have to say on those particular topics. There's nothing that makes me more angry than when I get a study Bible that tells me there are three different views on this question, and here is one, and here is two, and here is three, and then they leave you to take your pick. To me, that's dishonest. Either you know the truth or you don't know the truth. If you don't know the truth, don't pretend that you know the truth. I would rather have someone state as a conviction something that was false. At least you know where they stand. At least you can look at it in light of the evidence of the Word of God and say this person is accurate or they're not. Or you can at least agree or disagree with them. There's one thing you can't do with someone who poses you with three possibilities. You don't know where they stand, so you can't agree or disagree. You just look at it and say, well, there are three different stands, and I'm left to myself to choose my position. So we're not going to... I may present you with the various views, the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, the post-tribulational rapture, or, you know, no rapture. But I'm not going to leave you to choose. I'm going to show you what the Scripture says. When you look at the Scripture, you have to absolutely deny Scripture to hold any other position. That's not a statement of pride or anything in my position. It is simply what the Scripture says. You might as well say, as unbelievers and atheists do, that it's a statement of pride that we can say we know we're going to heaven. Either we can or we can't. If the Scripture clearly gives us the basis for assurance in the face of death and in the hope of eternal life, then we need to state it. It has nothing of arrogance at all. It has everything to do with humility and faith. So this is the approach that we're going to take to 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, we immediately are introduced to the treasury of God. The treasury of God. You know, God's wealth is a topic that is covered often in the Scripture. The wealth of God. The story of the prodigal son is a story of a young man who took a portion of his father's wealth, squandered it all, and then realized that there was plenty where that came from. He realized that in terms of his needs, the father's wealth was inexhaustible. And that's precisely, I think, what Jesus wanted to get across. The fact that we may fail, we may use the opportunities, we may use the resources that we have poorly, but the Father has more, and that's the whole nature of grace. Grace is inexhaustible. You're not going to use it up. You don't have to be stingy or miserly with the grace of God. The grace of God is inexhaustible in its essence. And so as we look at chapter 1, we're going to look at the treasury of God. We're going to see four things, and I didn't get the study sheet put together for you, what with still trying to move and settle in and everything else. But basically, chapter 1, we're going to look at these four areas. Number 1, we're going to look at the riches of the church. The riches of the church. And you'll see that in verses 1 and 2, the riches of the church. Paul talks a lot about the riches of the believer in the book of Ephesians. Then we're going to look at the resources. Wealth is found in many different forms, and resources, the resources of believers. You and I have resources that are just literally beyond our comprehension. And the tragedy is that even those we understand, we don't use. Typically one being prayer. Probably the three resources that we as believers know we have and yet don't rely on. Number 1, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number 2, the written Word of God. And number 3, prayer. If we would only use those three, we would exploit the opportunities in our lives to a maximum degree, but we don't do it. So the resources of believers, we're going to look at some of those in verses 3 to 5. Third, we're going to look at the royal ring. You remember that when the prodigal son returned, a ring was put on his hand, and the ring, of course, has the whole idea of the signet. The signet means the ability to take of the resources and to utilize them in a practical sense. And we're going to see that these Thessalonian believers were taking what they had been given, taking what had been entrusted to them. And always keep in mind, every Bible class is a trust. Every time you open the Word of God and read it, there is a trust involved. The Apostle Paul committed himself to his exhausting and dangerous ministry because he knew he had been entrusted with something of great value. We as believers unfortunately take for granted what we have. We just assume that these things are there and that we deserve them or something, and then we fail to utilize them in a practical sense in life. And the royal ring is the idea that in the treasury of God, something has been given to us that belongs to God, and it's something that we're to use. And we're going to see that in verses 6 to 8. And then finally, we have the fourth section, and that is the robe and the crown. The robe and the crown. And we're going to see that in verses 9 and 10. So the riches, the resources, the ring, and the robe of the believer in the treasury of God. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the storehouse in heaven. In the Old Testament, the people were often told that because of their disobedience, God had closed the door of the storehouse in heaven. And they were promised that if they would repent, if they would bring themselves back into fellowship and obedience to God, He would open the storehouse in heaven and He would pour out His riches on them. And those riches included everything from protection from foreign nations that were wanting to make incursions into their borders. It involves such things as the rains coming at the proper time. You and I are living in a world now where nature and the normal order of the seasons and everything else seems to be out of whack. Why is that? Well, we can blame the El Nino current. We can talk about pollution in the air. We can talk about everything else. But ultimately, it's because the judgment of God is now beginning to be manifested throughout the entire globe. Everywhere on earth, every nation on earth to an extent is suffering. And as those nations continue to thumb their nose at God, turn their back on His Word, legislate things that are defiant of His policy and His standards and His laws, those judgments are going to increase. And remember that the tribulation period, what he refers to as the coming wrath at the end of this chapter, the tribulation period is the outpouring of the wrath of God on the entire world, because the entire world now, not just a nation, not just in specific locales, but the entire world is now defiant of everything that represents God and everything that speaks of Him. So you and I are living on the threshold of that. We need to recognize the signs of our times. We need to recognize, number 1, the awesome responsibility on us to shine as lights in a dark world, and also the blessed hope that we have. However dark things may appear on the horizon or on this earth, the blessed hope we have of the return of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look first of all in verses 1 and 2, the riches of the church. Let's just read these two verses and then we'll start developing this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Try to transport yourself back in your imagination 2,000 years to a little house fellowship, possibly not even as large as the gathering that we have here this morning, meeting in a home, and the pastor of that congregation has received this letter from the Apostle Paul, and you're hearing it now for the first time. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Right there you have the riches of the church. And I want to outline those riches for you in four areas. The riches of the church. First of all, the riches of the church. I'll just jot these down for you on the overhead so that you can get them down since you don't have a study sheet. The riches that these Thessalonian believers had are riches that belong to you and I. And the first thing is a partnership. When we use the word church, the ecclesia, the called out company, we're talking about a partnership. And the marvelous thing about this partnership is that it is a partnership between God and men. The greatest wealth is in a relationship. The greatest wealth is not in anything that you have, not in any tangible possession that you can pick up, not in any visible thing you can point to. The greatest riches and the greatest wealth that you and I possess are the intangible, invisible things of the spiritual realm. And the greatest of those is our partnership with God, our fellowship with God. And you'll notice that here we have Paul. We all know a lot about Paul. Silvanus often worked as his amanuensis or his secretary to write his letters. Timothy, of course, his young student and understudy. We have these three working together. The brilliant mind of Paul, the vigorous youth of Timothy, the writing skill, the secretarial skill of Silvanus, all working together for this letter to come down, but it doesn't stop there. It's a fellowship between these men and the church of the Thessalonians. So he says the people who are gathered there as believers in Thessalonica. Later on in the second verse he says he gives thanks for you all. No exceptions. There was no one in this church that Paul was not thankful for, even like the Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians with all the problems, and I'll be talking about that tonight, how Corinth got into the condition that it got into. With all that they had, with all of the wealth, Paul says they were enriched in everything. They came behind in no gift. They had wisdom and knowledge and utterance. How in the world could a people so vastly, bountifully blessed by God get into such a mess? Well, it happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens to nations. It's happening to this nation. It's happening to nations around the world. Nations that have been enlightened by the truth of God's Word and enriched spiritually, and then turning away from the very things that bless them to everything that curses God and maligns His Word and turns His back on His standards and thinking that somehow this is going to bring greater blessing than what we have. So the fellowship is between Paul and the Thessalonians, and then you'll notice the Father and the Son mentioned there at the end of verse 1, and if you just look down to verse 5, he then mentions the Holy Spirit. And so we have the partnership of the Father. You see, the Father is the author of the plan of redemption. He's the one who planned it all. Somewhere in eternity past, and we can only try to grasp with our minds what must have taken place, but a plan was developed, and the Scripture is very clear that that plan was laid down and a blueprint was laid down for human history. And in that blueprint for human history, it centered around the need of man and the provision of God. Even the blueprint for history itself was considering and anticipating a partnership. And that partnership reached its ultimate expression in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When He stepped down into this world, when the Creator became a part of His own creation, you see, that was the master stroke that Satan could never have anticipated. When the promise was given, I'm sure in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, there was no way in Satan's brilliant but depraved mind that he could have imagined that that seed would actually be the Creator who would step down into his own creation. He was expecting a man. He was expecting a great leader. He was expecting, someone to rise up from the human race and then ultimately from the Jewish nation that would somehow accomplish a great liberation. But on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ stepped down, it was beyond his ability to comprehend. And there you have the ultimate partnership for the fulfilling of the Father's plan, the plan of redemption, executed by God the Son and then applied to those who believe by God the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together with teamwork, working together in a partnership, but also working together through people like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They each had a different task. Paul was the great missionary apostle. Timothy, the young student who's learning to find his feet, get his feet under him, and put his hand to the work, making mistakes, having shortcomings, and yet continually instructed and encouraged and strengthened by the Apostle Paul. And Silvanus, you can say, well, he only played a small part. All he did was a little bit of writing. You and I have this letter. We have other letters because of the writing that he did. So we need to realize that this partnership goes all the way from the highest of the high, the Most High God, to the lowliest of the lowly, or the weakest and the frailest of individuals that God includes in his plan and that he desires to carry out a partnership with. But you see, our wealth is not only in a partnership, it's also in a position. In fact, the partnership anticipates the position. And that position is stated three different ways. There are three ways that that position that is a source of wealth to us is stated. You'll notice that he calls them the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, when we think about positional truth, we think about the fact of our relation not only to but in the Father. You remember Jesus talks in John chapter 10 about being the great shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And he talks about how none of those sheep will be lost. And he talks about how he holds his sheep in his hand. And his Father, who is greater than him, holds his hand in his hand. And there's the double security of the believer. Later on in John chapter 17, when our Lord prays his high priestly prayer, his prayer is not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would become one. And how does he describe that unity? That we might be in him who is in the Father, and that he and the Father might be in us. That's what the position means. The fact that we are not just related to the Father, we're not just children of the Father, we've actually entered into the Father, and by means of the Holy Spirit, he has entered into us. You see, I mentioned earlier the Corinthian church, and I think this is our problem so much. We are so distracted by the worthless, fading, passing things of this life. The devil shakes a little rattle, shows a little bit of glitter, a little bit of tinsel, and we're gone. And we ignore, we disregard, we even forget the things that are going to last forever for the sake of a little momentary thrill, for the sake of just a little gratification or whatever for a time. We all do this, but we have to begin by recognizing that we do it. Until we find the fault, we can't fix the fault. As soon as we realize how readily we turn aside, how eagerly we're led astray, like Paul says to the Galatian believers, he said, I marvel that you have so quickly turned away from him who called you into the partnership of Jesus Christ. He said, how could you be distracted from such eternal things, such priceless things, so quickly? When we come to Christ and we come to that point of conviction where we realize that we're lost, that we have absolutely no hope, that we're under condemnation, we're under the wrath of God, And then the light of the gospel breaks through and we suddenly realize that God has devised a plan. I'll never forget what it was like in my mind when I came to understand that God had devised a plan so that even I could have eternal life. That Christ took my place. Christ died on the cross for me. And I don't ever want to forget it. I don't want to lose the wonder and the awe and the amazement so easily. We allow other things to come in and take the place of those eternal realities. And so the position of the believer is the fact that we are in the Father, we are also in Christ. That's probably the key phrase of Paul's theology. In Christ. We forget who we are. We forget what we are collectively. We forget what has been done for us. We forget what we have become because of it. When Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." And we detract from what he says as he continues when he says, "Old things have passed away and all things have become new," if we make it a behavioral issue. If we make it a matter of conduct, we rob the text of its meaning. How many times I've heard that text taught, and they say, "Old things have passed away, all things have become new." If you're still doing what you did, then this is not true. They've just robbed the text of its whole power. There's no way that a person is ever going to achieve what God intended them to achieve as long as they're trying to do it through their own energy. It's not going to happen. You know, I realize when I become dissatisfied, there's one area where dissatisfaction is good. We should always be content with what we have, but we never ought to be content with who we are. We should always be, to an extent, dissatisfied. We should stay dissatisfied. Why? Because in that is a realization that there's ground to gain, that there is further advance to be made. That there's further development in the spiritual life. The moment we become complacent, that's what happens to nations shortly before they're destroyed. This nation, in many ways, has become complacent. We haven't woke up, even with the Bali bombing, let alone the September 11 thing, we haven't woke up, even when people are found within this country plotting to bring us down. We still don't wake up. We're still saying it can't happen here. I want to tell you it will happen here, and one day it's going to be on the news, on major breaking news that's going to blot everything out. It's going to be on all the news, and you know what? People are going to still be saying, "I never thought it could happen here." And they have every reason in the world, every evidence, every warning, every alarm bell that can possibly go off is going off, and we're saying, "Oh, I don't think it can happen here." Yes, it will happen here. You don't have to be a prophet. All you have to do is be awake. All you have to do is understand where we are in history, understand the fight that we're in. I could go off on other tangents on that. When you and I finally come to a point where we're not content and not satisfied with where we are, and we have to add something to that. I read an interesting story, and I realize I'm diverging, but it's worthwhile, of a young man whose father owned an inn. This was in England. This is a true story. And shortly before his father died, he called this young man, who was about 24 years old at the time, and he said, "I'm leaving this inn to you, and you know, all that is here belongs to you as it was left to me by my father, your grandfather. I'm leaving it to you, and I'm leaving you with the same charge that I left him with, that he left me with. Here is a key to the cupboard that you know in the main dining area that has never been opened." He said, "That cupboard is the cupboard of promise. And the promise that my father required of me, I also require of you, and that is that here is the key, there is the cupboard. I'm asking you one thing before I die, that you promise that you will never open it." Well, the young man made the promise. And of course, from that moment on, couldn't stop thinking, what's in the cupboard? And later, he married, and his wife came to the place, and they had this wonderful inn that was running, and he went out on some business at one point and then remembered that he needed to return back to get something. As he turned back, he was absolutely horrified walking into the door to see his wife standing there with the cupboard open, the key in her hand. She had violated the trust. He became so angry and so abusive to her that she left in tears and was walking down the road, actually leaving him. And finally, he was overcome with his own guilt, and he caught up to her. And he said, she asked his forgiveness, and he said, "No, I'm the one that needs forgiven." He said, "The reason I was so angry is because the fact you opened the cupboard was only a reminder that some years ago I opened it myself." As he was telling the tale to someone, they said, "What was inside?" And he said, "Nothing." What was the purpose of the cupboard? You say it was a test of integrity. Well, that's true, but it was also a lesson. He said, "I found one of the greatest things of my life inside." He said, "Though I lost my integrity, I found compassion. I found that when you fail, all you can do is pick up and move on." And he said, "It's given me the ability to deal with all sorts of people who have come to this inn, some of them in the most difficult circumstances, and yet I've been able to understand them because there I am in the very room where I violated my own trust to my dying father." You and I need to come to that point where we're not only dissatisfied with where we are, but humble enough to realize we can't solve our own problem. We can't fix our own depravity. Only God can do that. And when we do that, the position that we have, which never changes, in the Father, in Christ, and finally, in the world, he writes to those who are in Thessalonica, and he says, "You have a spiritual position in God. You have a spiritual position in Christ. You have spiritual riches and resources. And all of that you possess in a world that is broken and sinful and bleeding." And why is that? Why would we have so much only to be left here? That's a good question to ponder. We've lost many things with the fast pace of our world today. One of the things we've lost is the ability to meditate. The ability to take something and think on it and reflect on it and ponder it for a period of time. Why would God give us so much? And see, we love to ask the question, why? Our problem is we don't think it through until we come up with the answer. Why would God let this happen to me? Why does God allow so much evil in the world? Why is there so much suffering? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why am I in the fix that I'm in? Well, ponder on it for a while. But while you're doing it, ponder on what you have where you are. Ponder on why God would give you so much wealth and resources and riches of His grace, and then put you in that family that has so many problems, or in that business where you're constantly running into fellow workers who mock you and malign you, or that school where you're made fun of, or whatever it may be. Why would God pour out the riches of His grace on you and I and then put us where we are? That's a good thing to consider. We'll actually find out the answer to it. The greatest challenge you and I can have is to be made so wealthy for the purpose of enriching others. Why do we have this wealth? So we can give it away. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:5, he says, "You have been enriched in all things." He reminds them in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor." Why? "So that through His poverty, you might be made exceedingly rich." Someone once said that whatever is not given away is lost. Something to think about. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Paul says, as he goes through the list of all of the things that he endures for the sake of the gospel, he says, "I live as poor, yet making many rich." Living as a beggar, but enriching the lives of many other people. So we have a position, and that position includes a certain amount of power. You know, wars are fought over basically three things. There are three things that wars are fought over. Number one, power. Number two, wealth. And number three, territory. Power, wealth, and territory. What are you and I given? The power of God, the wealth and the riches of His grace, and the vastness of the universe to have an impact in. Peter tells us that the angels in heaven strain their necks to observe the things that God is doing, not only for His people, not only in His people, but through His people. From the position, we notice the possession. I have to get my glasses here so I can read my writing. Possession. You see, without position, you can't always use your possession. You might be rich, but without the power to draw on those resources. You ever lose your credit card? Go in and try to make a transaction and not have your photo ID with you? You know who you are, they know who you are, but you don't have the power. You make an email ticket on the airline, you show up to pick up your ticket, you've paid for it, you've made it, you have the confirmation number, everything is there. You don't have photo ID. Guess what? You're a nobody. Without being able to identify your position, you're powerless to utilize your possession. What is the possession? I want you to notice what he says here. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the pearl of great price. Here's the treasure in the field that the man considered of such value he would sell everything he had to get it. And it's found in two words, grace and peace. The grace of God means the absolute limitless limits of His resources available for your needs. And peace refers not to an absence of conflict, not to an environment that's tranquil. It refers to a relationship. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And if you're at war with everyone else and you have peace with God, you have the greatest treasure. So our possession begins with grace. What is there that you cannot call on when you have the grace of God? The unmerited favor of God. Do you realize that you can never do anything that will ever turn God against you? Do you realize that nothing that you can ever do is going to bring Him to a point where He'll give up on you? Do you realize that He will never cease to deal with you as a father deals graciously with his child? We're going to see that as we move into the resources of the believer. We'll take this whole scenario of the treasury of God and we'll look at the investment, we'll look at the brokerage, and we'll look at the returns that come to the believer who's willing to utilize what he has. You know, we talk about making wise investments and yet we squander the resources of eternity. We talk about wanting returns and yet we live our Christian life not looking for anything by way of return at all. One of the most tragic things is that today the church has lost sight of the fact that it is to be an institution winning souls into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, "You shall be witnesses to me," and we're not. We're afraid to open our mouth. We're afraid to speak. We huddle in our quiet little corners and go through what we call worship, and yet we refuse to speak to people out there on the street. Why? Because we have believed the lie that nobody out there is interested. We have believed the lie that the world no longer responds to the gospel, that the Spirit of God no longer has the power to convict and break through the hardness of heart, and so we simply remain mute and silent and fail to witness. This is what the Corinthians did. That's why they were having so much problems. Grace, and not only grace, but peace. You may not have peace at this moment. You'll always have peace with God. That's positional. And if you don't have peace in your soul at this moment, it's only because you've not claimed it, because it's always available. Where there is repentance, there is peace. Where there's confession, there's peace. Where there's obedience, there's peace. Peace is available to you at any moment, under any circumstance, no matter how bad things are, the moment you're willing to humble. And by the way, peace requires one prerequisite, surrender. That's all, just surrender. The moment that you and I are willing to say, not my will, I don't have to have my way, I don't need anything, I don't desire, I don't demand anything, your will be done, and that will always be the best for me because your plan is perfect, there's where you find peace. In that horrible conflict that raged in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, whose spirit was troubled, who was afraid, he had never known fear in his entire existence, not only in time, but throughout all eternity, he now experienced something that the soul of Christ had never felt, and that was fear and dread. You know how he found peace? He rose up from that place of prayer in perfect command and perfect control. Why? Because he had surrendered to the plan of the Father. If it's possible, and I know he desired that more than he desired anything, if it is possible, by any means let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. And therefore came the surrender. Nevertheless, not my will. God, please change my home situation. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Father, you know my physical ailments and illnesses. You have the power to heal me, restore me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. You know what I so greatly desire that seems to be slipping away from me. Please restore it to me. Nevertheless, not my will be done. There's the key to maintaining, to continuing to hold in our hand what grace is given for. You see, peace is the counterpart of grace. What peace means is that we have chosen to live on the resources of God rather than our own ragged, paltry resources. We have chosen to commit our way to Him and to trust Him in guiding us in every situation. And that leads us to the fourth aspect of the riches of the church, and that is power. When you have a partnership with Almighty God, a position in Christ, the possession of grace and peace, and then the power to put it into practice. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, Paul's prayers were always a response to what God had said, and therefore we have the Word of God followed by prayer. That's where the power is released. You see, Jesus makes some astounding promises regarding prayer. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Just take that statement alone. What an astounding statement. No one else in all of history ever made a promise like that. And isn't it interesting? He says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do. Because I and the Father are one. What he's saying there is that you and I have a checkbook. And that checkbook is based on an account, and that account is the account of the grace of God. The checkbook is the checkbook of faith, and our problem is we're walking around with a pocket full, a checkbook that is full of checks, blank checks, unused checks, checks that have never been written. Why? Because we're timid. Someone was once given a check simply in the freeness of the mind and the attitude of the giver for a vast amount. Because they could not believe that the person was serious when they wrote it, they never cashed it. Years later, the person who gave the check came back and said, you've never cashed the check, have you? And the guy said, no, I was sure that you couldn't mean that amount. The very wealthy man took him to the bank, presented the check. The check was cashed for the full amount. He could have had it all, but he didn't believe it. You and I could have it all, but we just don't believe it. You know, there's a warning that comes with prayer. So awesome is the power of prayer. And here's Paul, and what's he saying? We are thanking God always for you. He's giving his thanks to the Father who originated the whole plan of the redemption of these people for what's happening in their lives. And I want to suggest to you, if we could transport ourselves back into their culture and into their custom and into their time, you would be astounded to find that they were people just like you and me. These were not super Christians. These were not flawless people. I just read recently Someone said the problem with the Greek statues is that they're perfect. The problem with the Greek architecture is that it was perfect. You know, every body part just magnificently proportioned and molded. And the statement was made, if people were really like that, what a horrible existence it would be. There would be no way to get better. There would be no room. See, this is what Hollywood in the movies tries to present to us. This idea of the perfect look, the perfect person. No room for improvement, no hope of getting better. Only a static state, staying the same. Well, that's not the way it is with Christians. Paul says, I thank God always for you, making mention of you, literally remembering you in our prayers. Verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing, and we're going to move into that as we look at the resources of the believer. We're going to see how Paul made an investment in their life. God the Holy Spirit took that investment and acted as the broker to see that it brought returns, and lo and behold, it brought beautiful returns in the lives of these people. We might ask the question, why doesn't it have that impact in our life? Why doesn't it have the same effect today as it did in the first century church? There's only one answer. The answer is we don't believe it to the point where we act on it. It's as simple as that. You know, the Apostle Paul could be slandered, he could be maligned, he could even fail. He could fall short of the calling which God gave him. And yet his confidence, not in himself, but in the plan of God, was so unshakable that he could sit there in prison after the biggest failure of his experience and say, well, let me read it for you, and it'll just give you a good example of what a life of prayer will do. When the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:19, for I know that this, my imprisonment due to failure on my part, I know that this, and of course their prayers included, will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. This is how Paul lived his life. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that means confidence, my absolute rock solid assurance that in nothing will I be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul had an absolute certainty that God had called him into that partnership and provided him his position, given him his possessions, supplied him with power so that he could fulfill a marvelous purpose. And he said, I'm going to do it because I believe it. You and I would do it if we would simply believe it. A young lady said to me one time right here, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, no, you'll never see it till you believe it. That's where we fall down. We're walking around spiritual millionaires, enriched beyond all of the saints and the prophets of the Old Testament. The lowliest church age believer is given power and possessions that they only dreamed of. And yet we wander along as if we were beggars in life. Why? We're more interested in a career. We're more interested in a person. We're more interested in a life without risk. More interested in staying comfortable. It's uncomfortable to step out there on the battlefield, but the rewards are so great. We need to come to the point where we start drawing on our bank account and we start writing checks so that we can see the returns and the rewards on the investment. Never forget this. God has invested in you. Not only did He invest His choice treasure, which was His Son, everything you ever heard from the Bible was an investment that God gave you expecting a return. Let's give Him. You remember Jesus told the parable of the king who had the vineyard, and he put the vineyard under the care of certain vine dressers, and he sent his servants expecting what? Expecting his return in its season. And they beat some and they killed others. Why? Because that's the very attitude you and I have to being confronted with a reality that we have failed to give God a return for the investment that He's made. Let's start letting Him reap the harvest. in our life and through us to others for the sowing that the Spirit's done of the Word of God in our life. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace that you have given us, which provides us with the potential of peace, the reality of peace with you. There's no longer hostility. There's no longer a state of war. There's no longer that separation of spiritual death. We're in that condition, that state of peace. But how often we sacrifice peace in our heart, peace in our mind, peace in our souls at the altar of expediency, at the altar of the pursuit of things that are unworthy of eternal beings who are new creatures in Christ. Help us, I pray, to realize who we are because of what you've done, and then we'll begin to live life the way you intended us to live. We pray these things, Father, on this day as we think of those who have sacrificed all for those who would come behind. What are we sacrificing for those who are going to live in the most awful time of human history? What price are we paying to make sure that your word is there, that study materials are there, that even an example of people who have lived by faith would be there for the next generation? I pray that we'll use the resources, the vast riches that are ours in Christ, wisely enough that we will leave something to those believers who will struggle in a most horrible time of history and yet have us as a beacon and a light to look to, an example that they can follow. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.